And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. As we begin looking at this extended passage, it is important for us to recognize the character of those people that this really deals with. 12 men surrounded Jesus on that one day. Each of them had given up something to live with and to follow the Messiah. At least 4 of these men we could consider middle class, for they were fishermen. One had presumably garnered a rather lucrative tax collecting business before he followed Jesus. Others of the group probably inhabited that same strange middle class range that was rare for their age because they were probably accustomed to Jesus. And while we cannot eliminate the possibility that some of them came from the poorer classes, none of them have identical incomes. None of them had the same group of, tax range. And to assume that they were all part of the poor and downtrodden, as some commentators are wont to do with the 12 disciples, contradicts the evidence of the Bible. Jesus himself, being a carpenter and professional man, would probably not have been considered by the day and age poor. And while the Orthodox Church has resisted the demands of the social justice theology to engage in what we might call class dissatisfaction, we cannot ignore the fact that our Savior uses the categories of rich and poor in his teaching. And recognizing them, though, does require us to use more nuance to these ideas than many often give. As those 12 men walked with their rabbi and teacher, knowing what they had given up, which is going to become an issue later on in this passage, they see another man running to meet them. Another person who seems to be a likely disciple. Having heard Jesus condemn them for their attitude toward children and confront them about their understanding of marriage, they probably wonder what this individual will bring to the discussion, whether this individual will again cause them to get a tongue lashing from the Savior. We know that as this appears in the second act, he will inaugurate a discussion of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And while often in this act the discussion arises out of a conflict between Jesus and his disciples, here it doesn't happen that way. Although you might call this individual who runs up to Jesus a potential disciple. The discussion surrounds the life of the disciples. That is the question that this man brings to the Savior, and I want us to see 3 elements to that discussion. The questions of inheriting life, defining life, and submitting life. Inheriting life, defining life, and submitting life. As I said before, one of the difficulties with our reading of this story often comes from our familiarity with it. We know this story. In fact, we have a title for the story. This is the story of the rich young ruler. Yet, as we come to this story, we note that Mark has none of these descriptors at the beginning of the story. He's just some guy. He's just some guy in a hurry. He comes asking a good question that sparks a question about the good. The introduction to the discussion generates some questions that often, I think, best are left to one side as we think about what the Lord Jesus does in his teaching. Look at verse 17. And it was, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Neither Mark nor Jesus make much of the language of the question of inheriting eternal life. The interplay of faith and works that is so prevalent in Paul's writings does not seem to bother the story, at least not here. Jesus does not hold this man up and say, as we might say, well, what do you mean by inherit? What do you think you can do? Do you actually think that you can do anything to inherit or to deserve eternal life? And so let's lay aside the question of faith and works for later consideration. Jesus does have something to say about this question, albeit implicitly, but later on. Instead, let's break out down what is actually happening in the story. Some unknown man runs, not walks, to Jesus. He is in haste. Something is important to him. Something is vitally important to him that he places this question before Jesus. An issue that means a lot to him, and he recognizes that Jesus, and perhaps Jesus alone, is the only one that can answer the question with authority and reliably. And this understanding of who Jesus is appears as he kneels before him. A man rushes and kneels and asks this question, pressing upon this man's soul. And the substance of this question appears in many forms in Scripture. In Acts 2:37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Acts 16:30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? It is not out of character that people coming to Jesus and to his disciples do not ask, what is it that I need to do? What is it that I know that I have a problem and I know I need to get out of it? Help me. This man's need drives him to ask this question, though we would, in our reformed arrogance oftentimes, want to quibble about the nature of the question. Shall we cavil if it makes human effort more than what it ought to be when the heart desires what it ought? This man's heart is desiring what it should be. And are we going to bicker about the kind of language he uses to express his need? However, it is in the conclusion of the story that casts a shadow back upon this problematic language, and perhaps rightly so. And yet, at this point of the story, it is not for us to question the language as we might later on. Jesus does not immediately criticize the language of this person, but rather he begins to pick at the nature of his greeting. Where we would probably say, well, what do you mean? Do you actually think that you can inherit eternal life? Jesus asks a more basic question. Look at verse 18. Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Some commentators want to take this as an affirmation or denial of divinity, whether Jesus is either affirming or denying his godhood. Are you saying that I am God? Hear him asking this man, whether he anticipates this man answering, yes, you are, or no, you're not. But that surely isn't the purpose of the question. Instead, Jesus challenges this man's conception of what good means. Or, to put it differently, what this man is using as the guide and touchstone of what it means to be good. How does this man define goodness? What is the example or exemplar or category? How do you define or structure what good is? What rules do you have to abide by to be good? What character must you have to be good? And in coming to Jesus, this man obviously thought, and rightly so, that Jesus has the authority and power to answer this question correctly. He judges that Jesus is worthy of that which he seeks. That in some way, Jesus himself reflects what it is to be good. But why does he make that assumption? By asking this question, Jesus confronts the man with his own use of subjective standards to judge goodness. He has judged Jesus that Jesus is good based on something other than the absolute standard which God requires. Why do you call me good? Jesus is saying, you have used an incorrect analysis to judge what good is, because the correct analysis of what it means to be good is God alone. And while you might be able to judge some things externally about me, you certainly cannot have the judgment to see my heart. And so what judgment you have listed is necessarily a superficial judgment. For you cannot know my true judgment from your limited external knowledge. And as true as your statement of me might be, it reflects your superficial understanding of the good. And this, of course, is going to be borne out throughout the dialogue. That one of the problems that this man has is that he judges things by externals rather than by the heart. The disciple of Jesus understands that the ultimate example of the good is the moral perfection of God. Good is what the law of God demands. And in our eyes, we can never call anyone, ourselves or anyone else, good people. For we remember that Psalm 14 says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And so we are called by Jesus' question to reject our subjective definition of the good, to reject our own judgment about what good is. And this idea of what the good is that comes apart from God's word, that enables mankind to judge one another good, it remains one of the most profound and enduring lies that has captured the mind of most in the world. I will listen to people that I often agree with on many issues that then talk about people being good, and it makes my skin crawl. People believe that they are essentially good upon nothing other than external and overly optimistic evidence. The Bible tells us a completely different story, that people are born in sin and totally depraved, and but for God's grace would descend into the worst forms of barbarous evil. And Christian, lest we think that that only applies to those outside the church, we are the same. We cling to the illusion that we are good people. The danger of this thinking is that it replaces our definition of what good is with God's. We become the authority to judge good rather than Scripture. And our definition allows us to let ourselves off the hook. It permits us to keep our illusion that we are good. It blinds us to the corruption in our hearts, our inward sin, our need for change. Beloved, I plead with you to look honestly at the goodness of perfection in God and see the mass of corruption still remaining in our hearts. I urge you to this difficult task, for only when you see and confess and repent of that sin can the gospel comfort come to you. You see, I urge you to this essential work, not because I want you defeated by sin, but defeating sin by the blood of Jesus. We come to the truth of who we are as not good people, rejoicing because it is the blood of Christ that has changed us and made us righteous. It is the blood of Christ that gives us victory over that remaining corruption. And so, Christian, I urge you to be courageous enough to admit that you have that corruption, that you need change, that your habits and your thoughts are not good, that indeed the gospel is there for you to lay hold upon the victory that Jesus has already won for you. For that is what it means in some ways to inherit life. But secondly, we need to define life. Jesus continues to minister grace and kindness to this inquirer. He advances on the point that the standard of goodness comes from the character of God by directing the man to the commandments. You can see the flow here. Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And therefore, we're going to look at God's character reflected in his law to see what the good really is. And while confronting these laws, this man seems confident, blindly so, in his goodness according to the moral law. We see the simplicity of moving from God to the commandments in verse 19. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. If God is the standard of goodness, then his moral law, which reveals his perfect good character, ought to be, form the core of our definition of goodness. Many find the order of the commandments here rather interesting, and their selection instructive. Note that only the second table, what we often call the second table of the commandments, appear here. And some would have it that this reflects the response of Jesus to the assumption that the person is making. What must I do to inherit eternal life? While there may be something in this, I wonder if it is more probable that Jesus' audience would have assumed that a Jewish inquirer would already be faithful in the first table. That since he is a part of the covenant community, he would be faithful in the first table, though perhaps only superficially. Something else may be suggested by the order. First, we see that Jesus adds an application to the commandments when he adds, "Do not defraud." This ought not to be seen as a replacement of the 10th commandment, as some have tried to make it out to be, but more on this later. Some believe that it is out of place from "do not steal," since it's obviously an application of "do not steal." But regardless, the application probably appears due to Jesus' knowledge of this man's wealth. The application may not mean that this man has acquired his wealth through illicit means, but the morals of the time suggest that profit through lying, which is defrauding, was endemic. God had made many commandments in the Old Testament, in fact, to forbid profit through misrepresentation and lying. A just weight, a just standard is the Lord's delight. Second, we notice that if we look at the order of the commandments, one thing stands out pretty blatantly. Why is honor your father and mother at the end? It's number 5, not number 9. Well, this probably appears due to the language of the question and the promise of the commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And so the question of this man about how he will inherit eternal life or long life certainly has some impact to the 5th commandment and its promise of long life. And finally, of course, we note the absence of the 10th commandment. Reminding us of the superficial nature of this man's approach to Jesus already exposed, and that Jesus is continuing to expose by the omission of this commandment. And the superficial character appears in stark form as the man answers with confidence, with a confidence I hope that none of us would follow, at least not out loud. Look at verse 20. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Notice this man has wisdom enough, having been called on the carpet by Jesus for calling him good teacher earlier. Now he just calls him a teacher. Left out the good part. Apparently that wasn't acceptable to Jesus in his mind. And yet he does so by advancing what probably none of us would be bold enough to advance. Certainly none of us who have read the Sermon on the Mount. That he has been scrupulous in the observance of these commandments from his youth. Then are we to assume that he has never broken any of the commandments, or at least none of the commandments that Jesus has mentioned? Perhaps he never broke them externally. Perhaps he can look back on his life and said he did not murder, he never committed adultery, he never stole, he never perjured himself, he hasn't as yet insulted his parents. Perhaps he knew that there was an internal obedience that was required of him, and he resorted to the sacrificial system to deal with that. However we understand or try to parse exactly what this man had done, he sees himself as innocent before the bar of God's judgment. He sees himself as having kept the commandments of God. He judges himself innocent according to that standard, and yet He knows that there's something missing. We may not assume or presume upon the same confession as this man, at least not out loud. But I challenge you to ask whether in your hearts you do make the same assumption. We must reject our assumption of innocence before the bar of God's justice. Some have called it our internal lawyer, the part of us that is always seeking to justify our actions. We are very adept at persuading ourselves that we have kept the law of God. We are very capable of persuading ourselves that we have done what is right according to our own judgment. And our own judgment is that which we often deceive ourselves as the voice of conscience. We must remember that even our best work, as they are wrought by us, are so defiled and mixed with so much weakness as imperfection that they cannot bear the severity of God's judgment. We must confess that there is not one commandment that we have not broken. And even as James said, if we have broken one, we are guilty of all. We must commit that we only stand forgiven because of what Jesus has done for us. We have no goodness of our own to claim. We only have our faults to confess. Yet we rejoice that the good which we undoubtedly do comes from the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, or that our obedience, as faulty as it is, comes from the fact that the gospel is working in us, that our improvement and growth in grace is the evidence of grace and ought to encourage our humble hearts, not lift them up in pride. That is how the disciple of Christ lives. Not by ignoring his infirmities, not by ignoring his sin, not by covering it over, but admitting and confessing it and repenting of it and claiming the gospel. This giving up and giving over is seen in the submitting life, the inheriting life, the defining life, and submitting life. The man has not examined his life deeply. And this leads the Lord Jesus to make a penetrating answer to this man's question. And it touches at the topic of faith. He calls this man to a switched heart, but he leaves with a stormy head. The Mark's recounting of this story adds more details than any of the other synoptic gospels. It's one of the strange things about this whole chapter is that many of the stories here are longer than they are in the other two synoptic gospels, and Mark being one of the shortest of the books, the shortest of the books. Look at verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Here, Mark adds what none of the other synoptic gospels have: the gaze of Jesus toward the man, and the comment that Jesus loved him. How did Mark come to know that Jesus loved him? Some have speculated that this indicates that this man became a disciple of Christ despite the end of the story. Now, I'm not opposed to this supposition, but am less optimistic than I once was. I once was a big fan of this idea. But Mark records what he records because he's recording Peter's recollection. This is, we believe, Peter's word that Mark is writing down, as Mark was an assistant to the Apostle Peter. And perhaps Peter noticed the fondness of the gaze that Jesus gave to this man, and that more than he remembered any subsequent conversion or restoration. It does us well to exercise caution about so little evidence. Before this story, it's added because it places the following instruction as an evidence of love rather than a statement of condemnation. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in the previous statement came from a place of indignation, as Jesus saw what they were doing and burned with indignation because they were depriving the children of a right. And his comments come with that context. Here, this comment, what Jesus says to this man, comes from his gaze of love. The instruction could be construed as an advocating the practice of poverty One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. I don't believe that this story ought to be read as advocating that every believer ought to practice poverty. We ought to, though, find little in these words that would be unusual to the ears of the disciples. When these 12 men heard what Jesus had said to this man, what they probably heard was the same words that they heard when Jesus called them. Come, follow me. They heard the same demand of this man that they had experienced in their own life. Give up what you're doing and come, follow me. Jesus asked this man to convert all of his currency into heavenly money. This was the preparatory step to following Jesus. And the other disciples did not have the specific instruction, but knew what it was to leave their previous occupations and follow Jesus. In addition, this statement does not call for every disciple of Jesus to pursue poverty, but that every disciple of Jesus must have a different storehouse of treasure than that of earth. For the disciple of Jesus must set his heart on heavenly treasure. And only one who has switched from earthly gain to heavenly can truly follow Jesus. And this is the instruction that confounds this man. Verse 22. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. The word used for what happens to this man's face only appears one other place, and that is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 3, where Jesus uses it to describe a stormy or cloudy sky, you know, kind of one that we see outside our windows this morning. The man's face clouds over as he realizes the import of Jesus' words. Mark records the reason for this response. For the first time in this whole story, we learn of this man's wealth. And that topic will dominate the discussion through verse 31. Well, what does this mean about wealth and riches? Well, we'll return to this question next week. But for the purpose of this story, we must ask what led this man to leave and not to immediately follow the Savior. The answer is simple. He was unwilling to abandon that in which he trusted to surrender all to Jesus. In the end, possessions and wealth and money were not the problem with this man. It was his heart. Man's problem will always live in his heart. At the end, this was a question of faith. In the end, this is a question of trust. What does the disciple of Jesus trust in? Does he trust in his wealth, or does he trust in the Lord? At the end, this is a question of what priority and treasure does the disciple of Jesus pursue? Is it the possessions of this world, or is it the treasure of heaven? And the cause of man's choice of the lesser rather than the greater will always reside in him. And my friend, this is your problem as well. The biggest threat to your life is your sin. Sin, or evil, kills and steals and destroys. It brings you under the judgment of God. It will result in death and hell. Yet Jesus has come to save. He who is God and man, who lived without sin. He died for the sins of others. He rose, promising victory over death and hell. And by faith you may lay hold upon him. You cannot grasp him with only one hand. You cannot grasp to Jesus while still clinging to the things of this world. You cannot believe in Jesus and remain committed to your own plan of salvation, to your own way of deliverance. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did it for you? Will you give up your own sinful works and trust in him alone? Christian, we must learn to surrender all to follow Jesus. We cannot lift Jesus' words straight out of Scripture and apply them to us. Jesus said, "To this man, sell all that you have and give to the poor and have riches in heaven." What he says to us through this is, you must surrender everything and follow me. In fact, when you think about it that way, his command to us is much more dramatic and radical and convicting than the words to this man, although they are one and the same. It causes us to ask some serious questions. Jesus says to us, what is the one thing that you refuse to surrender to me? In a moment, we will sing All for Jesus. What is left off that list of all? We are very adept at using our own definitions of good to excuse ourselves in our behavior. Well, we are also very adept at using our own definitions of all to redefine them to make us feel moral. For our definition of all does not include giving up to Jesus, surrendering unto him that one thing we desire to cling to that often leads to much of our sin. The demand of all will often cause our own faces to cloud up and be stormy. That's the way it is for us. We are like this man. We follow his example. We run to Jesus because he has what we need. But when he tells us what it takes to receive what we need, we leave stormy. We can see that this man didn't want eternal life as much as he thought he did. Do we? What will we surrender for it? Do we see Jesus and following him as worth whatever it is we must surrender to him? Do we value following him to be worth more than anything we could give up? Do we treasure the gospel and grace so much that we could never miss that which we lose when we gain him? Do we have the faith of Abraham, who was willing to surrender and sacrifice the son of promise, believing that God would bless him even if it took a miracle? Do we also believe that if we surrendered, what we think we would lose would be like ripping something out of our heart, that God would by miracle bless us beyond measure? Because that's the faith of Abraham. But to put it in another way, what is it that we would see happen in our lives if we truly surrendered all? This is why we come to the Lord's Supper. Because here we see the reward of the surrendered life. Not the fake food and drink that we receive in the rest of our lives, but the true food and the true drink that comes only as the sacrament of God and his grace to us. Here we find the joy immortal and inexpressible that does not come from any other source that is found in Jesus. Here we come into the presence of our God and find a greater comfort and blessing that we can find nowhere else. Let's pray together. Precious Lord and Heavenly Father, you alone define what is good. Help us abandon our own judgment that we may submit to your law. Teach us to throw off our inner lawyer that acquits us, that we may truly see our failures in need of change. Build our faith in your promises and blessings, that we may truly surrender all to Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.